Well, greetings once again. This is even more dangerous because I have books to quote from, but I'm going to try to end it about 12:15 so we can have more extended time of question and answer. The first session, we talked about the problem of truth decay and how to address it. The second session, we talked about giving evidence or reasons for the Christian worldview, and I gave evidence from cosmology, biology, and history. It was summarizing a lot of material that we could go into in much more depth. But my basic point is that we need to articulate a view of truth as a reasonable view of truth. Objective truth is there, and the objective truth of Christianity is knowable and tremendously consequential. It's a matter of life and death, of eternity, of heaven and hell. This session, I'd like to talk about our approach to culture in general, and develop a philosophy and really theology of culture, focusing on the lordship of Christ. But let's begin again with prayer. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to gather, to learn, to stimulate each other to love and good deeds. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to guide us, minister to us, equip us for good works in your power. Pray, Lord, we could finish strong and go out with greater confidence in what we believe, with a greater zeal to make the truth known to those who so desperately need it. And Lord, may we have a greater knowledge of who you are and the dynamics of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. Let me begin with a quote from St. Augustine, from the City of God. The great thesis of this work is that there are two cities in conflict throughout world history. What Augustine calls the City of God, which really means, in essence, the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of, and power of God being made known on a fallen planet to establish the reality of Christ, to set people free. And there is what he calls as well the City of Man, the city of rebellious men and women who will not bow the knee and bow their life to Christ. So he says in that book, "We see then that the two great cities were created by two kinds of love. The earthly city was created by self-love, reaching the point of contempt for God. The heavenly city, by the love of God, carried as far as contempt for self. In fact, the earthly city glorified in itself. The heavenly city glorifies in the Lord. The former looks for glory from men. The latter finds its highest glory in God, the witness of a good conscience." So the title of this seminar this weekend is Truth Decay, and we could add to it Truth Decay and How to Reverse It. And in order to reverse it, we have to have a sense of our calling in the culture in which we are placed. To put it another way, we have to have a sense of how we orient ourselves in our everyday life, at the university, business, journalism, whatever it may be. And vital to this is loving God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, loving our neighbors, ourselves, and what I have alluded to earlier as the transformation of the mind according to the Holy Spirit and in accordance with Scripture. This is a very well-known verse, but let me read it, make a few comments. After giving this great doctrinal presentation in the first 11 chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul exhorts his readers, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So that's a strong charge that we should have renewed minds. The Apostle Paul doesn't say to bypass the mind or that God only works on the emotions. The entire being should be consecrated and sanctified under the comprehensive lordship of Jesus Christ. So we need to think critically, think biblically, think truthfully about how we deal with culture. And what is culture? It's really, you could say, the human touch on God's creation. And let me read you a definition that I wrote some time ago, which I still agree with, from my book, Confronting the New Age. If you indulge me, a little self-plagiarism here. What is culture? And by the way, you need to buy this book as well. Page 48. What is culture? Essentially, culture describes our way of life, how we interact with ourselves, our environment, and God. It includes manners, morals, habits, and artifacts. Culture differs from nature in that it is humanly engineered. People use the God-given material of the creation and give it the unmistakable human touch of paintings, ceremonies, cooking, gardens, and gulags. The creation gives us chunks of gold. Humans, creatively endowed by virtue of being created in the Creator's image, create gold rings, necklaces, tooth fillings, crosses, and Buddha figurines. Culture comes as people cultivate what God has created. Now, you can't really escape cultural involvement. We can't say, I'm a Christian, I'm exempted from culture. I'm exempted from the world of literature, science, architecture. I somehow live in a Christian bubble. Now, we need to be bringing forth good cultural artifacts, cultural events, and cultural engagements. C.S. Lewis says that if we leave culture to the rest of the world, we'll just get more bad culture. We are culturally embedded, culturally involved creatures. Even the way that we dress, the style of our hair, the way we speak, the kind of car we drive, how we write emails, what books we read, what kind of education we get, what our churches look like, how things are taught in church. All of these things are cultural endeavors. And if we follow Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we want every aspect of culture to be touched by the grace and glory of God. We want the saving work of Christ to have implications, yes, of course, for the individual, that the individual confesses Christ as Lord, Savior, Master, and goes from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, is justified by the work of Christ alone, by grace alone, and we receive it by faith alone, on the authority of the Bible alone. I got at least four of the five solas of the Reformation in there, maybe. For the glory of God, I got the fifth one in. But it's not only for the individual, because the kingdom of God, the dynamic reign and rule of God in history, bringing shalom, redeems individuals, sanctifies individuals, and those individuals affect their family, and they affect their business, and they affect journalism, and they affect education, the university. So we have to ask, what is culture, and how does Christ and his kingdom affect our culture, and what is our purpose as culture-forming and culture-affected beings? From a biblical viewpoint, the central purpose of culture is to glorify God, to bring honor to God by obeying him, by listening to him, and acting out what he desires for the world, individually, in families, business, the state, the arts, everything. We want to cultivate nature so that it redoubles its praise to God, the creator, designer, lawgiver, savior, judge of the universe. We don't want to think of culture as some neutral realm that is left up to our autonomous, independent judgment. Now, cultures can flourish in different ways. I'm not saying there's a carbon copy or a perfectly detailed blueprint for every aspect of culture. God leaves us to create and to experiment within the bounds of Scripture, within the standard that he has laid down in Scripture. But we need to view every aspect of our life under the lordship, the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, in our postmodern world, it is easy to relativize, or you might say subjectivize, the status and the prerogatives of Christ. He is our Savior. He is our religious guide. Maybe to some people, Jesus is more of a guru than the Savior and the Master of the universe. But we have to understand that the authority of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Incarnation, is total. He has a right to every realm of the universe. And if we follow Him, then we should be instigating and manifesting and incarnating, in a sense, His rule. Let me read you a passage from Colossians on the supremacy of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. This is from Colossians 1, 15 through 20. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Now, folks, what does that leave out? Nothing. Christ has a claim on everything. Why? He's the Creator. He's the Sustainer. He's the Redeemer. Now, of course, we don't separate Christ from the Father and the Son, but the emphasis here in this passage is on the work of Christ, God's work in and through Christ, the incarnate Son of God. I think one way of putting this is how Abraham Kuyper expressed it. Abraham Kuyper was a great Dutch statesman, philosopher, theologian, died around the turn of the 19th and the 20th century. He was possessed, in a sense, or deeply inspired by this idea of the authority and the comprehensive reign of Christ over every aspect of culture. He was not content to say there's a sacred realm for the religious things and there's a secular realm for the non-religious things. Christ should be all in all. He said, there's not a thumb's width of creation over which Christ does not say, mine. And I think that captures it. God created the entire world. He redeemed it through the work of Christ. He is saving people, and He's extending the kingdom globally, and it should be extended in every domain, every aspect, every discipline of life. Now, in American culture, we tend to have a rather individualistic view of salvation, oftentimes. Even a consumer view of salvation, that we have religious beliefs, we have a religious lifestyle, because it works for us. And it doesn't much go beyond that. But, friends, we need a vision of the comprehensive, exhaustive lordship of Christ, the universality of His authority. And we also need a strong sense of the dynamic, relentless, unstoppable nature of the kingdom of God. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And the church is like a mustard seed that starts small and fans out into the world. It's like leaven that ends up providing leaven for the culture. We're called salt and light in the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus. What does salt do? It preserves and gives flavor. What does light do? It exposes things as true. It's necessary to see. It's the medium required to see. The church is referred to as salt and light. We are agents of the kingdom of God that cannot be stopped. We're members of the body of Christ. We're under the comprehensive and universal lordship of Jesus. That's the vision I want to impart and encourage you with, and to see how this plays out. The center of this great salvific cultural dynamic, obviously, is Jesus Christ Himself, the incarnation of God, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one who, through His claims and credentials, is legitimized, is authenticated, is verified as unique and supreme, the final revelation of God. And the boundaries of our culture and cultural endeavor are as wide as God's concern, as wide as the claims of Christ over everything, as we saw in Colossians 1. So there's no area of life that is somehow exempt from the claims of Jesus Christ. He says mine, whether it's chemistry, biology, physics, journalism, painting, sculpture, all of these things, if they're legitimate fields of endeavor, can and should be done to the glory of God with a Christian mind. Now, there's more directly in the Bible about being a pastor than being a sculptor. All right, so it's going to be easier to find biblical statements and theological principles about pastoring than, let's say, being an artist inspired by the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. But that doesn't mean that being a sculptor is to be a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. In fact, I met a sculptor from Eastern Europe, from Romania, who sculpts amazing pieces of work. Get this, abstract sculpture. And he did this under the reign of Ceausescu, the totalitarian Soviet dictator. But he was so clever with this, so wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove, bold as a lion, that he was able to have Christian themes in his abstract sculptures during the reign of a totalitarian tyrant. And there's a video out about this man. His name is Liviu Mocha. Liviu Mocha. That's not a new coffee drink. He is a Christian sculptor for the glory of God. Isn't that wonderful? Now, I would never say to Liviu, Liviu, repent. You're a talented guy. You love God. You're zealous for God. You're brave as an artist. But you know, the really spiritual thing is to be a pastor. So get rid of your sculpting, get rid of your art, and learn how to preach and learn how to teach. No. You see, he's redeeming an aspect of art and sculpting through his creative abilities. And God is pleased with that. Many of us need a bigger vision, a broader vision, more exciting vision of what the kingdom of God is and includes and challenges. Let me give you three themes for cultural engagement that we should employ at the university, in business, in art, in literature. This is very broad and very general, but I'll give you specific examples. The first theme of understanding cultural involvement under the Lordship of Christ and according to the dynamic of the kingdom of God is the separation theme, or the antithesis theme. This is where we realize that the world is fallen. The world is in rebellion against God in many deep and pervasive ways. So, given the goodness of God and given the work of Christ, in many ways we have to be against the world, but for the world. So if some area of life is not honoring God, not glorifying God, not submitting to God's principles and precepts, we need to say, no, it's wrong. And we will not partake of that. So in the first lecture, I believe, I mentioned the fact that some people are trying to combine Christianity with other religions, like Hinduism, by Christians practicing yoga. Well, yoga is an inextricably Hindu discipline to change your consciousness to realize you are one with an impersonal God. How in the world can a Christian practice that when we believe in a personal moral God who created the world, who is distinguished from the world, separate from the world, and sent his one and only Son to redeem the world? See, it's incompatible. We have to say no. There's nothing wrong with exercise or getting more peaceful, but yoga is a spiritual discipline that is antithetical, opposed to Christian truth, the Christian worldview, Christian spirituality. So we have to learn how to say no in certain areas. Psalm 1 emphasizes this very clearly. Not getting your counsel from the wicked, or standing in the seat of, or not being in the seat of scoffers and that sort of language, but meditating on the law of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean have no association with worldly people or non-Christians. It simply means don't be adversely affected by bad counsel based on worldliness, based on fallen, rebellious principles and worldviews. So as we engage the culture, there are areas where we need to say no. So in 1 John, the apostle tells us, love not the world nor the things of the world. For the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the evil pride of life is of the world and not of God. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Kind of a rough paraphrase from the Revised Standard Version, where I originally memorized it. Now, is the apostle John saying, have nothing to do with culture, have nothing to do with nature? No. He's talking about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the evil pride of life. Don't orient yourself that way. Don't build your life on lust. Don't build your life on obsessions. But do the will of God. Then you'll experience the shalom, the peace and the righteousness of God. And then you'll be a culture former in the right kind of way. Now, John's not saying all of that in that passage, but he's not condemning the world as such or culture as such. He is condemning worldliness. So there is this sense of saying no, antithesis. Why? It's a fallen world. And many aspects of this rebellious planet are unhealthy and ungodly. And we can't baptize them. We can't accept them. You can't be a Christian pornographer. You can't redeem pornography for the Lord. I don't think you can redeem gambling for the Lord. There are areas, prostitution, you can't redeem that. And it goes deeper than that. We need to ask whether particular cultural forms can really be redeemed, if there's anything there to redeem, or whether in some cases we have to say no and develop something better, more beautiful, more wholesome, more healthy. But we dare not deny this theme of antithesis. I can't develop it this morning, but Paul's great address to the Athenians in Acts 17 shows us the theme of separation. He emphasizes God as a transcendent, holy creator, and Christ as uniquely risen from the dead, such that God now calls everyone everywhere to repent. So there's a sense in Paul's address, and it's a masterful, brilliant address, of antithesis. These are the areas of Greek culture and philosophy to which Paul said no. But there were some areas, and I'll come to this in a moment, where he said yes. So this is the first theme, antithesis. We don't want to become legalistic and separatistic such that we exempt ourselves from the life of culture, politics, or science, or anything else. But my concern is that we be clear about what we believe and why, and what we don't believe and why not. And our activities should be run, in a sense, through a truth filter. Can we engage in this job? Can we think these thoughts in a way that honors Christ? Is there an antithesis we have to think about? Can we practice yoga as Christians? I have to say, having studied the occult and other religions and so on for 30 years, no, you can't, honestly. That's an area where we need to draw the line in the sand. Some other areas might be more tricky. Can we use a particular art form as Christians? I was just talking to one of my students, Sarah Geis, a few days ago about some of the art that is up in Denver Seminary. And one of it looked a little bit like surrealism. And I said, Sarah, do you think that Christians can use surrealism as an art form to glorify God? We had an interesting discussion about that. I'm not sure what the answer is yet, but it's an interesting question. You shouldn't just say of a form of art, oh, I get something out of it, it must be good. You need to ask, does this honor God? Does this glorify God? Is this something that we have to separate ourselves from? Or is it something that we can conserve or maybe refine or develop? And when we're dealing with people involved with a New Age viewpoint, everything is divine, or a postmodern viewpoint, everything is relative, or a scientific naturalist viewpoint, everything is material, we need to be able to identify how those worldviews are working in culture, where they are emerging in the arts, in literature, and elsewhere, and work at the worldview level in our cultural analysis. Because what comes out of a painter's painting or a sculptor's sculpture or a journalist's article reflects to some significant extent a worldview. And the major worldviews now that are opposed and need to be taken seriously by Christians, that oppose Christianity and need to be taken seriously by Christians, are the New Age, the pantheistic worldview, which I haven't talked that much about, postmodernism, and the materialistic view. So we need to engage people and do cultural analysis and criticism at that worldview level. The second theme of the three is the conservation or common grace perspective. And I think here of the hymn that says that he shines through all that's fair. Jesus said that God causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. Good things come through fallen people. Sometimes I'll find a philosophical argument by a non-Christian that is profound in defending objective truth. I think of the writings of John Searle when he's defending realism. John Searle is an atheist. Nevertheless, he believes in objective and knowable truth, and some of what he says is very good and very serviceable, helpful for apologetics. Why is that? It's common grace. God gives gifts even to those who are not redeemed or not yet redeemed. So in a sense, we need to be ruthless scavengers for common grace. That is, we want to find God's gifts wherever they may be, and sometimes they appear in some very strange places. Even atheist philosophers can give good arguments on some things that we can accept. This is true in art as well. A painter or a poet doesn't have to be a Christian in order to create something of value or beauty. Because people are made in the image and likeness of God. We are culture formers, we are rational beings, we are relational beings, we are artistic beings to some extent. And we can find things worth valuing and celebrating even in the cultural creations of non-Christians. So that's part of our work. We need to applaud what's good in culture. And Paul did this as well. I told you that he emphasized antithesis, yet he also emphasized the conservation or common grace theme when he quotes from Greek thinkers in the Athenian address in Acts 17. He says, as your own writers have said, in him we live and move and have our being, and we are his offspring. He was quoting Greek poets. Now, they didn't get it completely right, but there was enough overlap between the Greek philosophy and the Christian worldview that he could appeal to that common ground. At the same time, he said no to certain things. He said no to their polytheism. He said, you worship an unknown God. You're basically spiritual ignoramuses. You need something. You've got a few things right, but there's a lot that you're missing. So he works at the level of cultural evangelistic engagement in terms of antithesis and also in terms of common grace. One way to put this was put this way by an early church father: we should plunder the Egyptians, but don't worship their idols. So we may find some good things in the philosophy of John Searle. We may find some artistic achievements by non-Christians, but we don't want to become like they are in their total worldview. We want to honor Christ. In a sense, we want to take the aspects of truth and goodness that are out there in the world, even in the non-Christian world and culture, and bring it back where it belongs into a Christian perspective on reality. Bring those shattered parts of truth that are fragmented out in the world and bring them back where they belong, under the lordship of Christ and within a biblical worldview. Now, this takes discernment, and Christians will disagree on some things. But it's a process. It's a model that we use. Antithesis first, and then I've emphasized conservation of what is good by common grace. The danger of this, of course, is to accommodate worldliness, to be so enthralled with a painter or so enthralled with a poet that we no longer critically analyze the poetry or the painting according to a biblical worldview, a biblical standard or framework. We need to be careful of that. But at the same time, we shouldn't damn something that is simply good out there in culture or, let's say, psychology or anthropology or something like that. You see, the Christian worldview, I found this over 30 years as a Christian, the more you study the Bible, pray through the Bible, meditate on it, read good Christian philosophy, theology, cultural criticism, the more your world opens up for truth, and the less afraid you become in the world of ideas. You become more confident and more adventuresome in the world of ideas. And I'm very thankful to God. I have not arrived. Don't worry. I still have questions. I still make mistakes. But I can honestly tell you I am not afraid of the world of ideas at all, because Christ is Lord, and he's renewing my mind, and he's given me a vision where I'm not afraid to deal with these areas. And we should strive to integrate things into our Christian worldview, to recognize that all truth is God's truth, that he is the Lord over all. The third theme is what I call transformation, the transformation of culture. And here I think of the hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." The Puritans talked about the crown rights of King Jesus. So we should influence constructively, positively, our culture. We should want to see our civil government be more godly in the respect of human life and granting human liberties and protecting the innocent and prosecuting the guilty. We should desire that art become less nihilistic and more oriented to the good, the true, and the beautiful, and so on. We should seek transformation in education at the university. We should be trying to reach out to university professors and university students with a well-informed, knowledgeable Christian perspective on life, where we speak the truth in love over time with people. We should not be content that so many are unbelievers in our world and so many aspects of human culture are polluted and defiled by sin and worldliness. We should want it to change for the glory of God. And we should find our place as godly change agents. Think again of the Great Commission. Jesus says, "All authority on heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, you go and disciple the nations and baptize the converts in the name of the Trinity." I have all authority, Jesus says. You go. The assumption is, I will go with you if you follow me. And in Acts 1, you see the promise that the Holy Spirit would come and give power for witness. So we're not trying to do any of this on our own. Look at how smart, look at how culturally aware I am. I'm not giving any kind of an argument for Christian snobbery. I mean, those things don't go together, obviously. But we're arguing the crown rights of Jesus Christ over all of culture. So we want the truth, the knowable truth of the Christian message to go out into the world, to permeate the world, to affect things like human trafficking. And more people are being brought into the awareness that there are more slaves now in the world, in the underground slave market, than there ever have been in the history of the world. And Christians are at the forefront of dealing with human trafficking. That's an evil. It should be changed. Children, women, others should be protected and given dignity because they're made in the image and likeness of God, and they have unique and irreducible and incommensurable value as humans. Humans are not property. We should be concerned about this. We oppose it, but then we try to do something to reach out and help these people. We should not be content with a broken and fragmented world. Let me read you a quote by Hans Ruckmacher, the art historian and colleague of Francis Schaeffer, that gets at this vision, and then I'll go on and we'll take time for questions. He says in his book, Art and the Death of a Culture, Modern Art and the Death of a Culture, "The fact that Jesus Christ died to take upon himself the sin of mankind is not just something for the soul. The whole cosmos is to be redeemed, to be brought back, for all things are under the curse of sin and evil. His saving grace, his offer of new life in all its fullness, for he is the way, the truth, and the life. This excludes no aspect of human reality." That's the kind of kingdom vision and sense of the lordship of Christ that we should have. The danger of this transformation mode or theme is triumphalism, where we become arrogant, prideful, cocky, and we talk about the crown rights of Jesus and the authority of Christ and the power of the kingdom, and we start putting too much stock in ourselves. We start trusting in ourselves. We start getting power hungry. We need to remember, the meek will inherit the earth, not the arrogant. Arrogance is not a fruit or gift of the Holy Spirit. So even though we have this message of the authority and the dominion and the glory and the beauty of Christ to be brought into all spheres of life, evangelism, teaching, preaching, journalism, art, economics, we try to remain, through the Spirit, humble. We are imperfect people. We are vessels for the transcendent power of God to work through. So we don't want to become triumphalistic, arrogant, obnoxious. That's the danger. But the call is upon us. And I see the intelligent design movement as very significant for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Now, there are people in the intelligent design movement who are not Christians. There are Jews. There are agnostics. There are Christians of different kinds. But this movement challenges a dogma of modern biology and really all of science, philosophical naturalism. Naturalism does not explain key elements of our world. Now, intelligent design is not a way to present the whole gospel, but it opens people up to the possibility of a designer God who may have communicated himself, truths about himself, in other forms, outside of the evidence of biology. I take that as significant in this transformation of biology from a hardcore naturalistic discipline to one that's open to intelligent causes and intelligent explanations. What I guess I'm calling us to, and I'll summarize with this, is the stance of what I call the humble prophet. The humble prophet in Christ is neither a dogmatist nor a relativist, but wants to regain a prophetic and intelligent voice in the public square. Someone who is a humble prophet declaring the realities of God, working them out day by day, person by person, first of all, knows, exegetes, and understands the culture. I talked about the tribe of Issachar, people who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. We need to read the signs of the times to have anything to say, to have anything to contribute to our culture. So the humble prophet needs to read the world aright according to Scripture and a biblical worldview. The humble prophet knows, exegetes, and loves the truth of Scripture, which gives us the final authoritative word on God, his plan of salvation, and gives us the basic principles we need for our lives, our cultural engagements, our relationships, everything. And the humble prophet has to have fire in his or her bones. Jeremiah said, I wanted to hold in the message that God gave, but I had fire in my bones and it had to come out. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. We need the fire of the Holy Spirit to do this work. Our time is limited. Our resources are limited, but our God is great. And the challenge is tremendous. This is not merely an academic issue. It involves the mind, involves study, involves strategy. But you need fire. And if you're not passionate about God and his kingdom and people becoming Christians and areas of culture being permeated by the gospel and sanctified by the gospel, repent. And I speak to myself first and foremost. If you're not on fire for God, if you're not excited about the reality of God and the possibilities for salvation of individuals and the sanctification of individuals and seeing aspects of culture coming under the lordship of Christ, the abolition of the slave movement, seeing beauty reinstated in the arts, seeing design reinstated in biology. If you don't have a passion about something God has a passion about, please, in the name of God, repent. And I say that to myself. We need to be resonating with God's heart and mind for the universe. We need fire. I need fire. And we need to develop the virtues. We're not just about getting things done, no matter how we do it. As Christians, we need to do things in the right way at the right time. We need to be people of faith, hope, and love. We need to be people who are patient and kind and gentle. The meek inherit the earth, but the meek can have fire in their bones to change the world and remain meek in Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to be principled revolutionaries, not relativistic, not power mad, power hungry, but worshiping God and wanting to see more and more of the creation and culture brought under the conscious lordship of Jesus Christ, because he has the right to it. He's earned it through his life, death, resurrection, ascension. And he calls us to go out, to look up, to go out, and to be filled with the Spirit to do this. And the humble prophet should speak the truth in love, and make Christianity knowable The humble prophet should be knowledgeable about his or her discipline, his or her calling in life. We have different callings in our particularities of time and space and setting. So we need to be directed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be shaped by the Spirit to speak the truth in love in a knowledgeable way. And I'll reemphasize, this needs to be done through the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think a lot of us have a pretty small doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We think the Holy Spirit is what causes us to be saved. The Holy Spirit is operating when we hear a sermon that gives us goosebumps. The Holy Spirit is operating when He gives us an insight that ends up blessing people. Yes, yes, and yes. The Holy Spirit is also operating when any aspect of a fallen world is brought back into captivity to Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And the Holy Spirit cares about giving people the knowledge of the truth and to create shalom and wholeness and goodness in a broken world. So we want to be filled with the Spirit according to our calling. Could go on and on about calling, but very briefly. We're all called, all humans are called to repent and accept the gospel. We know that from Acts 17:30 and other passages. All human beings are called to love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and their neighbors, their self. All human beings are called to live up to the Ten Commandments. We can't, obviously, so we need Christ as our mediator, as our sin bearer, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All Christians are called to love God with all of their being. Now, those are comprehensive calls, but there are particular calls. I know that I'm called to teach, preach, and write. Those are my primary areas of giftedness and how God has used me over the years. I know that. God's called me to do it. I know it because I'm gifted in it to some extent, and I've been able to help some people through these gifts, and I enjoy it, and I thrive in it, and I have a tremendous vision and passion for it. Not everyone's called that way. You can be called to be a lawyer. You can be called to be, as I mentioned earlier, a sculptor. You can be called to be a painter, called to be a very successful businessman or woman. You can be called to be a professor in a secular university. You can be called to be a fireman, a firewoman, a policeman, a policewoman. But it all should be done for the glory of God and the good of the world according to biblical principles. And keep in mind those three themes that I emphasized. Separation, saying no. Conservation, saying some things are good the way they are according to God's common grace. And then transformation, we want to be restless and we want to be relentless in seeing the reign of Christ extend as far and as wide as we possibly can, being used by God as His yielded vessels. So I'm hoping and praying that we'll keep these themes in mind. And I'm also hoping and praying that we will develop in the church more public intellectuals. And that's not the only thing that's important by no means, but let me finish on this. By a public intellectual, I mean someone who is gifted in a particular intellectual discipline, say philosophy, political science, economics, who is a dedicated Christian and who understands his or her discipline in terms of a Christian understanding of reality, a Christian worldview, and who has a platform to speak to more than just the church, has a platform to be quoted in various media sources, New York Times, Wall Street Journal, Time, Newsweek, who is interviewed on programs, who is able to give a Christian perspective on issues as a knowledgeable, godly person. We need more public intellectuals. In biology, we saw some in the film, in philosophy, in political science, in the arts. Many of our public intellectuals today are non-Christians, and they are speaking many dangerous, false ideas into our culture. That's not the only thing that people can be called to, but as I think about this conference, Universanity, ministering to college students, trying to reach the university with the truth, the knowable truth of Christianity, I hope and I pray that we'll see more and more Christians taking the life of the mind seriously, being trained in a discipline, mastering that discipline, mastering a Christian approach to that discipline, and going out into the world of ideas as a humble prophet. That's what I hope will happen. That's what I hope some of you will be engaged in. But if that's not your calling, and your calling is very different, I still exhort you, if you don't have fire in your bones for the things of God, to repent and ask God to fill you with fire from heaven so you will have zeal and you'll have knowledge to go out into the world and make a difference. Amen. All right, questions? I have about 10 or 12 minutes this time.
Just a quick one. Thank you very, very much. What would be some just bullet points, if you can refine them to that, to confront somebody that's got a relativistic view of the world? What, you know, to get him to think that there are some absolute truths, what provoking things could you give me to
Right.
use?
Well, I don't like bullet points, but were you here last night? Okay, well, I tried to give some ammunition last night. The one example that I would emphasize, or the one approach, is the counterexample. Someone who says everything is relative. That means everything, absolutely everything is relative, and I'd want to know how they can know that, or if that even makes sense. But let's say everything is relative. Okay, what about torturing the innocent merely for pleasure? Is that also relative? People tend to think no. What about female genital mutilation? Is that just relative to culture? We can't absolutely condemn it. People tend to say no. So use the counterexample. And also try to challenge people, why? What is your reason for thinking everything is relative? And often people will say, well, there are so many different perspectives on things. They must all somehow be true for the individual or for the group. And there I say, well, is it the case that on a multiple choice test, all of the answers are right? It could be you have a variety of positions and many of them are wrong. So the more intellectually engaged approach is to take a question of truth or falsity, let's say the identity of Jesus, was he God incarnate or not, and then ask the right questions about this. Do we have any good reason to think he was unique among all human beings, that he was God incarnate, that he was the Savior? Let's look at the reasons. Let's not just say, well, the Christians believe it, the Buddhists don't, the Muslims don't, it's all relative. That is, in a sense, a kind of intellectual suicide, or at least living on an intellectual starvation diet. And you might, in a sense, be able to almost shame people by saying, you know, I think this relativism is a kind of intellectual escapism. You never have to evaluate any truth claims. You never have to make critical judgments. You just say everything is relative. And truth, on this account, becomes very simple. You just believe it, and it's true. Voila! Voila, I believe it and it's true. Is it really that easy? Don't people make mistakes in their beliefs? Let's say Adolf Hitler. So anyway, those are the kind of things that I would say about that. Yes?
Yes, you mentioned yoga as being incompatible with Christianity. I'm wondering if you have a comment about the martial arts.
Well, I don't know a lot about the martial arts, but let me give you an answer based on a principle that you can use. If a martial art is connected necessarily to a non-Christian philosophy, and if that martial art requires cultivating a spiritual attitude towards the world and towards the spiritual reality that is incompatible with Christianity, then you should not practice that martial art. Because it's more than self-defense, it's a spiritual practice. And the martial arts are rooted in Eastern spirituality, which emphasizes an impersonal, amoral force more than a personal God. That is the account of God. It's a universal energy, like the ki or the kundalini, well, actually, that's yoga, the kundalini energy. But the emphasis in both yoga and martial arts is tapping into this energy through various techniques. Now, that's very dangerous, because that's a non-biblical worldview, and that can actually get you into the world of demonic oppression and possession. So there are a variety of different martial arts. Aikido, I think, is one of the more spiritually dangerous ones because it talks about finding this power and directing this power, and I think a lot of that may be actually demonic. Other martial arts may be separable from an overt, dedicated spiritual orientation such that it's just physical discipline and self-defense. So that's my general response to that. Caution should be used, definitely. See, a lot of people today are very pragmatic and they don't work at the historical or the worldview or philosophical level. They say, I did yoga and it made me more peaceful. How could God be against it? Well, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light and his ministers as ministers of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 11:14. Something can seem wonderful. Satan is the master of lying and deceiving. It can seem wonderful, but you need to judge it. Test the spirits to see whether or not they are from God. 1 John 4. So we don't want to say, well, I did this martial art and I felt better and I felt more confident. It must be compatible with Christianity. It must be of the Lord. Well, maybe there's something else going on here. So I say, be cautious. Test it. Evaluate it. And don't use this irresponsible, eclectic mentality. Think in terms of principles that are revealed that need to be applied. There is a place to say no. And it's healthy to say no to bad things. Can't say yes to everything. Yes?
My question is this. What advice can you give to young people to cultivate this fire in their bones? And this is coming from a perspective of a 23-year-old male who surrounds himself with a lot of other young people who are at the forefront of a direction somewhere. So,
okay. Good question. How do you find fire in your bones as a young man? Read the Bible relentlessly, seriously, meditatively, studiously. Meditate on it. Memorize it so that it gets into your pores. It gets into your soul. And find others that have a zeal for the Scripture. Develop a disciplined life where you're willing to say no to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you're willing to say no to a lot of the diversions and distractions that throw people off the scent of the kingdom of God. As I said last night, many people are plagued by continuous partial attention. And that means partial attention to God and the Bible as well, and to worship, and to witnessing, and to evangelism, and to apologetics. We need to learn how to concentrate and focus our attention on God, on His Word, in worship. And I have a long ways to go on that one, really worshiping God with all of my emotions. So study the Scripture, meditate on it, memorize on it, recite it. I recite the Scripture oftentimes that I've memorized, and it encourages me and it builds me up, and I think it's a big part of spiritual warfare as well. Jesus certainly used the Scripture against Satan in the wilderness in Luke 4 and Matthew 4. And there's so many things, but add to that beseeching God to show you what you're called to do. And in terms of calling, I think of what needs to be done in the world, what you're good at doing, what you have some gifts in, and what gives you a deep sense of satisfaction and joy. Ask God to reveal that to you. I want fire in my bones. I want to be your servant. I want to be your yielded vessel. I could do this. I could do that. I could do the other. Where exactly do you want me to channel my energy, actually the energy that you give me? Where does my skill set fit the needs of the world? Frederick Buechner a long time ago said that your calling is where your deep gladness meets the world's deep hunger. That captures it pretty well. Your deep gladness meets the world's deep hunger. I could go on and on about this question, young man, but one other thing. In terms of the willingness to say no to the world, the flesh, and the devil, I mentioned that, in order to say yes to God. And Scripture says that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. There is a place for self-denial and discipline in the Christian life. And it's often missed by our consumerist culture. There's a place for suffering and pain in the Christian life. In fact, in the Old Testament, it says it's good for the young man to bear the yoke and learn discipline as a youth. So one discipline I would advocate is prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. This is not how Muslims do it, very ceremonial, very ritualized, very external. We're seeking the Lord by denying ourselves something, food, so we can hunger after God more passionately. I think this is a lost discipline in the American church. But we need to earnestly seek God in prayer. It's very important for spiritual warfare. Prayer combined with fasting to intensify the prayer, to focus the prayer, and to pray through the Scripture. Pray Scripture back to God. Storm heaven with Scripture. Be intense with God. Involve your entire personality in seeking God, your mind, your will, your emotions. And continue to seek God when it's difficult, when you don't seem to have answers, when life doesn't seem to make sense. I live with a chronically ill wife, and I continue to pray for her. She's a wonderful, godly woman. She does the best she can. We're still praying for healing. It's difficult. Even me being gone for a couple days is difficult for her. I lament over that. I mourn over that. That's a weight I carry with me every second of the day. And sometimes I get very angry with God about it. But I give that anger to God at my best. I lament before the Lord. And the Psalms lament often. Psalm 88 is the most mournful of all the Psalms of lament. The last line of Psalm 88 is, "Darkness is my closest friend." It doesn't end on the upbeat. We can bring our pain, our suffering, our disappointments before the Lord. That's what the psalmists do. We can learn how to lament. We can learn how to rejoice. Let me just summarize it with Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and all that you need will be given to you. Seek first the kingdom. And that's going to mean saying no to some things that are popular in your age group. Constant media saturation. Continuous partial attention. There are times we need to get down on our knees in front of the Bible and wail before God with nobody else around. And stay on your knees until it hurts. And don't eat. Don't kill yourself now. But deny yourself food for the sake of the Lord. To get some backbone, to get some steel in you, to get some fire in your bones. God bless you. That's a great question. Yes, sir.
Hi. I'm wondering about enjoying literature as a Christian, in particular fiction. A lot of the fiction that I've read, and I don't read much fiction, but I'm thinking Arthur C. Clarke, for example. Wonderful writer, but he has occasion in his writings to actually blaspheme God.
Yes.
So as a Christian, I would say, no, I shouldn't be reading that. On the other hand, I'm thinking of writers like Tolkien, Lord of the Rings series, who there is a deity, but he's very different from the deity presented in the Bible. And so as a Christian, I also, it causes me to just take pause and say, maybe I shouldn't be reading this. So my question is, how as a Christian should we reconcile the glory of God and trying to glorify God and yet enjoy fictional mm-hmm. literature? Is there a way to do that? How do we do it?
Right.
And so on. Thank you.
Well, it's an excellent question. I'm not an expert on literature by any means, but there's nothing wrong with the genre of literature, of fiction per se. It's a creative human thing. In fact, really, the parables of Jesus are little mini fictional accounts. They teach truth, but you don't say, well, which historical person was the Good Samaritan? There isn't one, because it's a story that Jesus told as a parable to communicate something about the kingdom of God. Now, I don't think there's anything in the Bible that claims to be objectively historically true that is, in fact, false. Don't get me wrong on that. But fiction is a legitimate cultural expression by human beings. Then the question is, well, what do we separate from? What do we conserve? And what do we transform? As I tried to lay out in my talk, I think a person could read Arthur C. Clarke and find some very good writing, some insights about his particular understanding of the world, realize he is an influential writer, read his book, of course not agree with his basic understanding of reality, his basic world and life view, but benefit from some of the book. A younger Christian, a weaker Christian, probably shouldn't read that book. So there is some person relativity here. Let's say someone, little thought experiment, basically has made science fiction their idol. And they live for science fiction. And they love all the science fiction films. And they become a Christian. Now, is the best thing to do to go back into that literature as passionately as you did before? No. You need to learn who God is and what the Bible says and who you are in Christ. And as you build up your perspective, your character as a Christian through the Holy Spirit, through trial and error. And then if you want to continue to study literature, you need to read Christian understandings of literature, what C.S. Lewis said about literature, and to read some great Christian literature, like Dostoevsky, let's say, or George Herbert's poetry. So there's not a simple formulaic answer. I think a particular Christian, let's say a Christian wants to write, I'm thinking of a book now by James Herrick that deals with science fiction from a Christian viewpoint. This guy's got to read all kinds of Arthur C. Clarke and all sorts of science fiction in order to write this cultural critique. Perfectly legitimate for him to do so. Wouldn't be legitimate for the person who's coming out of science fiction idolatry into the kingdom. So I think it varies given your level of maturity as a Christian, and it varies to some extent given your calling as a Christian. But what every Christian needs in reading literature is discernment, to not be hoodwinked, to not be deceived. Several years ago, the Da Vinci Code came out, 2003. So many Christians were enthralled by the story, but disturbed by the message. That book is a crock on multiple levels, especially on historical dimension. I finally got some applause. I called the Da Vinci Code a crock, and people loved it. As an apologist, what he says about the early church and what he says about the formation of the canon of Scripture is absurd. It is ridiculous. But he's such an engaging writer in one sense. People will say, you know, it's a page turner. Actually, I'm wanting to crinkle up the pages and throw them away. But it drew people in, and it bothered people. Why? They had no apologetics. They had no idea why we have the 27 books of the New Testament as Holy Scripture. And when he comes up with this crazy, enthralling, exciting story, people are all undone. So we need to read with discernment, with a sense of truth, wanting to gain knowledge. It's a big question. But Christians have been working in this area for centuries and writing fiction for centuries. So it's certainly something we don't want to put on the taboo list, but we need to engage it wisely. And we need Christian poets and Christian novelists and Christian playwrights. If they're gifted, if they are speaking truth, and if they know their discipline sufficiently to make a contribution. You know, we don't always have to communicate Christianity directly and overtly. Oftentimes we need to suggest it. We need to insinuate it. We need to counter some false ideas that are out there in the culture without always saying everything that we believe all the time. For example, with the intelligent design movement, the idea there is to dethrone naturalism from biology. That's the goal. The goal of intelligent design is not to communicate the whole gospel to everyone. It's to create a place intellectually where people can take the idea of a designer seriously and they can view it as a rational option, a legitimate rational option. All right. Any other comments, questions? If not from the floor, I will be hovering around for a little bit afterwards. I'd be happy to talk with you, pray with you. The last order of business is I believe there are some of my books left, and there shouldn't be. So by the time everybody goes through there, you buy a few, give a few to friends, they might be of help to you. So consider that. Let me give you one final challenge. I do this to many of my groups that I speak to. Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan theologian, biblical scholar, preacher, revivalist, would study typically 10 or 11 hours a day, 6 days a week, for his sermons and his writings. A very studious soul. But that wasn't enough. So sometimes Jonathan Edwards would fast from a meal, which would give him about another hour of study to add to his typical 10 or 11 hours of study per day. Now think, talk about fire in your bones here. Let me challenge you with something. Let me challenge you to go 1 week without any television, any visual media whatsoever. Not watching films, not watching television. See how much extra time you have to study and pray. And apply yourself to that. Some of you are already there. Some of you are not watching television very much. You're spending the time more in prayer and outreach and reading and other kinds of activities. But this is really a stronghold for many Christians today. I have my students at Denver Seminary, Brent did it, engage in a media abstention. where they have to actually go 10 days without a major electronic medium they typically use. And it's usually television, and it's often combined now with watching films on the computer or something like that. And it's remarkable the change that happens in people's lives. They become less jittery, more focused, typically more prayerful. They have more time to read, more time to pray. Now, I'm not saying never watch television again, although I wouldn't judge you if you did that. And I'm not saying never watch a film on a computer or anywhere else again. I'm saying try this as an experiment unto the Lord. Cut out the entertainment. Cut out the recreation, 7 days, maybe 10 days. Try to replace it with Scripture, reading solid books, prayer, meditation, worthwhile activities, and see what the Lord might do in your life. All right, God bless you. Thank you for being patient with me.